Okay. Okay. Once again, part three, Arguing with God, God and Abraham, sponsored by the Grzybinski family in honor of the memory of Dawn Grzybinski, David's sister. Very grateful to the Grzybinski family for sponsoring. Last time we met, we spoke a little about Eov, and I shared a midrash which indicated rabbinic discontent, if you will, or disapproval of Eov because he was complaining to God. And a few people raised the issue that that does not seem to jive with the text itself. So I thought about that question, and I've been continuing reading this wonderful book, Pious Irreverence, by Dov Weiss, which is a book that deals with confronting God in rabbinic Judaism, very much on our topic. And he actually covers this question. And on page 40, we're not going to go through them, but I just wanted to show, and I believe that, I think Yossi Schiff is on. And Yossi was concerned about this, and Yossi and I shared a brief text exchange about this week as well, that Dov Weiss goes through a list of psukim. And if you want, I could share this source packet with anyone at the end if you want to go and see them on your own, where Eov does in fact complain to God. Right? It's not a short list. It's not a terribly long list, but it's not a short list. And there are, you know, 9 or 10 instances where these are psukim from the book of Eov itself, where Eov complains about his treatment or complains about the way God. The way that God judges the world. So, notwithstanding the overall a context or feeling of the book, there are a number of times. I think Irv Rotter also was concerned about this. There is a trend, certainly a trend within Sefer Eov, where Eov is not a silent sufferer. Okay, that's just one important point, just in terms of what we had discussed. Now, based on that, I wanted to share with you some really amazing midrashim, because as I said, even though most of this class is focused on a positive rabbinic view of arguing with God, it's nice to round things out. And as I did last time, I'm going to share some of those midrashim, and two of them I came across, which were really, really, really amazing. Just one last point in terms of this list of times where Eov does complain to God. I'll just read you Dov Weiss's conclusion to this list. He says as follows: even when Job confronts God directly, there is until the end of the book a deafening silence from heaven. Eventually, God responds to Job's complaints, albeit with inconsistency. And that's his point, meaning even the book itself, when reflecting how God reacted to Eov's complaining, the book itself is inconsistent. While initially rebuking Job with, "Who is this who darkens counsel, speaking without knowledge, speak only if you have understanding," God praises Job's speech at the book's close, declaring that contrary to his friends only, quote unquote, Job has spoken correctly. So the book itself goes back and forth in terms of how God responds to Eov. If you want to take the last thing or one of the last things that God says as the ultimate judgment on Eov, then it is possible. As the book concludes with divine praise, it's positive, excuse me. As the book concludes with divine praise and reward, one gets the impression, chapter 38 notwithstanding, that Job's protests are not regarded by God as sinful or rebellious. That may be the end of what the actual book sounds like, but the rabbis had a different view. So this midrash I thought was just amazing. This midrash, I want to make sure the sources are numbered. I thought I had done that. Let me just number the sources here. Source number 3 is an amazing midrash from the Pesikta Rabbati. You see it's composed 845 of the Common Era. This is an amazing comment. Amar Rabbi Chanina bar Papa, ilu lo kara tagar, had What this means is, had Eov not complained against God, Kishen she'omrim achshav b'tfilah Elohei Avraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov, just as now in the Amidah, we refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Kach hayu omrim Elohei ve'Elohei Eov. This is amazing. Had Eov not complained, say the rabbis, we would not only say God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, of Jacob, we would also say, and God of Eov. Right there, he was this close. Right, he was this close to being considered. I don't know if you want to say he would have been considered one of the forefathers, but he would have been up there on such a high level of divine approval and of divine and well, let's say rabbinic approval, because we know the rabbis wrote the Amidah, not God. So rabbinic approval and the rabbinic desire to hold him up as a to hold him up as a model of faith, that we may have said Elohei Yaakov. Can you still hear me? Okay, you Elohei Yaakov. So this is an amazing midrash. I mean, right, it's saying that Eov was such a tzaddik, he was so righteous, that had he just held back, he would have been able to reach that level. What's the difference? What was his failure? So his failure was that he did complain, as now as we've seen in these verses. And another midrash, actually in the same section, the midrash says, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The rabbis now are channeling God, and they say, Lama takore tagar shehigiucha yisurim. Why are you complaining that you suffered? Shema tagadol min ha'adam. Are you greater than Adam? She'al mitzvah achat shebitel gazarti elav mita. That for one sin, right, for not fulfilling one mitzvah, right, for eating from the tree, I decreed death on him and on humankind, if he didn't kvetch, Ela Avraham shenasiti oto kama nisyonot, and Abraham, who I tested many times, al she'amar b'me'ida, but what he finally said, how am I going to know that you have chosen me, when he didn't have any children? Amarti lo yodote da ki ger yezaracha. I told him that because of that slight, let's say, hiccup in his faith, I decreed that his ancestors are going to, his descendants are going to suffer in Egypt. And he didn't complain. Velo karat agar. And are you greater than Yitzchak, who because he loved Esav, I blinded him, and he didn't complain? Meaning Avraham, Yitzchak. And does he talk about Yaakov? No, but he talks about Moshe. Are you greater than Moshe? Because he sinned, and I told him he can't get into Eretz Yisrael, and he didn't complain. Are you greater than these people? So again, another rabbinic potch at Eov, explaining the previous comment, right? The previous comment was, had he not complained, he would have made it into the tefillah. Okay. I'm going to stop here for a question. I see my mother has a question. Okay, I'm trying to unmute you. Could you unmute yourself? Nope, not working. Okay, Emily. Emily, do you have a question?
Didn't Moshe actually come in now, sort of?
Barry?
I'm sorry, say that again.
Excuse me,
Emily.
Excuse me, just 1 minute.
Go ahead, Mom, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, Shula Yosha is on the phone and she's trying to get in and she doesn't know how to do it. So she thought maybe you could help her.
Tell her I'll WhatsApp her the link. All she has to do is click on it. Thank you.
Okay, did you hear that? He's going to WhatsApp you the link and you'll be able to.
Okay, go ahead, Emily.
Didn't Moshe complain about it though? And like he was praying for it to be reversed, then he's like kind of blaming the children of Israel for it.
Well, he didn't blame God. I think that's the point. Etchanan al Hashem, yes, no question about that. Etchanan al Hashem, but he Etchanan al Hashem means he prayed to God, but he did not argue with God, if you will. Yeah. Okay. On the Shula Yosher issue, Mom, tell her also I'm gonna email her the link. That may be easier for her. So tell her that too, please. Just doing that now. Sorry, everyone. Want to make sure everyone could get on. Okay, now we are back to our regularly scheduled program. Get the source sheet back up. Okay, here we go. Can everyone see the source sheet again? Okay, great. Now, just in terms of the challenge that we're dealing with, in terms of arguing with God, I want to go through quickly two sources that talk about the challenge that we have in general. Forget about arguing with God. I want to expand it for a minute and just talk about the challenge that the rabbis have in even speaking to God in the sense of davening, right, in tefillah. Right, if we talk about like the levels, right, the arguing with God is the, let's call it on the chutzpah meter, right? Arguing with God is the highest level of chutzpah, the chutzpah meter. But what about just davening, right? What the rabbis in many places? I'm going to show you just some modern sources, but there's a discussion, a trend where we have to ask ourselves, what gives us the right to even talk to God, to even bring ourselves to ask God of things, or even to praise God, right? What gives us the right to do that, right? If we understand, right, our modern understanding of God is that God is so different than us, and so omnipotent and perfect in every way, and so transcendent, right? This is the Maimonidean view, and really the view of God that seems to win the day, right? What gives us the right to even approach God? And Rabbi Soloveitchik dealt with this. The best treatment of this is, by the way, in the introduction to the RCA Art Scroll edition of the Siddur. That's the one that we have at Shul. B'mheira b'yameinu, we'll get back there. That's the one we have in Shul. Rabbi Saul Berman wrote a beautiful introduction to Tfilah. And he discusses this idea, but really it's an idea that comes from Rabbi Soloveitchik, okay? And I'm going to share with you a piece from Rabbi Soloveitchik and from another contemporary rabbi. Rabbi Soloveitchik is wondering why many of the brachot, this is in an essay from a book called Reflections on the Siddur and Synagogue, which is this wonderful, I think this is the newest collection of essays by Rabbi Soloveitchik. And in an essay called The Morning Blessings, Rabbi Soloveitchik says the following. He's wondering why the morning blessings have this specific type of language where they seem to borrow from biblical language. And he says, before we can answer these questions, let us analyze the phraseology of the blessings. There is no doubt that our sages avoided as much as possible coining new idioms and phrases in the liturgy. They tried to draw upon biblical sources, familiar patterns and structural forms, and borrowed expressions and terms from the prophets when they instituted the morning blessings. Sometimes what they found in Tanakh did not meet the liturgical needs. Indeed, some paragraphs are original, but generally the phrases and idioms have been taken from the Tanakh. Why? The morning blessings were not an exception to the general rule adopted by our sages that prayer is something paradoxical, bordering almost on the absurd. That's Rabbi Soloveitchik's main point. The ability to daven in Rabbi Soloveitchik's mind, and he's projecting this onto the rabbis as well, doesn't make any sense. It is a performance whose meaning and justification transcend the bounds of human intelligence, possible thanks to a specific act of grace on the part of God the Almighty, who allows unworthy human beings to converse with him. On our own, we do not know how to start the conversation. We are completely ignorant of the basic principles and criteria of prayer. I mean, if we really thought about this, I saw this somewhere else, I don't recall where, if before we started to daven, we really thought about what it meant to daven, we would be dumbstruck. We just wouldn't be able to do it. We do not know how to pray, what to say, how to address ourselves to God, and how to implore him, how to invoke his help or his presence. How can the simpleton, whose manners are coarse, whose language is inadequate, and whose appearance is vulgar, appear before the great and august king? Hopefully by August, we'll be able to stand before the king as well in Shul. We still do not understand why Abel's sacrifice went up in flames toward heaven, while Cain, who probably tried his utmost to please the Almighty, received no sign of divine attention to his sacrifice, etc. How can we say with such, how can we say which prayer is appropriate and which prayer not? So his point of using biblical models, the biblical language, to say, well, if we're going to pray, at least let's use examples that have the imprimatur of God, because he put them in the Bible, right? They're included in the Torah. Once they're included in the Torah, at least they have some sense of acceptance and being appropriate in terms of addressing God. So I bring this to your attention just to as sort of just an interesting thing to think about, that arguing with God is one thing, but even the notion of talking to God at all without arguing is not so simple for the rabbis to accept. So when they look in a positive way on arguing with God, it's even a greater leap. I mean, maybe that's the main point. It's even a greater leap than just talking to God. And so this is something to think about next time we daven, not to paralyze ourselves so that we cannot daven, but to really think about just what an awesome move it is for a human being, and what for a human being to stand before God and address God directly. A contemporary rabbi, Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardozo, wrote the introduction to the Nahalel Sidur. The Nahalel Sidur is really wonderful. I recommend it. It is a Sidur that comes with pictures. Who doesn't like a book with pictures? And what it does on each page, a certain phrase is highlighted in a different color, and the picture corresponds to the phrase. So if it talks about God making the oceans, there'll be a beautiful picture of an ocean. If it talks about Jerusalem, there'll be a picture of Jerusalem. If it talks about, right in Hallel, the deers dancing, there's a picture of deers prancing through an open meadow or through a forest. So it really helps you connect to the tefillah. It's beautiful. And in an introduction, Rabbi Cardozo, so that it's called Nahalel. You see the spelling here. There's a weekday version and a Shabbat version. That's a marketing tool. Make sure you have to buy two sidurim. They're wonderful. I just davened on Sunday, on Rosh Chodesh, with the weekday sidur. And I was browsing through it, and I saw this introduction. And he says, this is a great title, Prayer as Chutzpah. How does man dare speak to God, the master of the universe? The presumption that man can just open his mouth and believe what God will listen to him is unrivaled impertinence. When someone wishes to get an audience with the queen, much paperwork has to be done, many meetings are held by ministers and officials, and security issues are concerned. After all that, maybe he'll be granted an audience in Buckingham Palace, right? It's just it's channeling Rabbi Soloveitchik, but putting it in different terms. There's this great quote, in German, which I'm not going to try to pronounce. He who praises another places himself on the other's level. Indeed, what right has man to praise God? You don't really know the answer to this question. Perhaps we are like the atheist who said he praised God every day because it was the only way to convince himself that he was not God. So the same idea that talking to God, praising God, is really a theologically hard thing to swallow. And the third source, and before I say anything about the source, I want to thank Yossi Schiff and his son Yoni for translating this. This is a piece from Rav Kook. Rav Kook wrote a collection on some of the agadic, some of the non-halachic parts of the Talmud, amongst many other things. And this is the one of them. And I asked Yossi a big favor. This week, if he could translate it, and he did. It's a great translation. We're going to see a piece of it, but it's on the phrase as follows: Le'olam yisader adam shvacho shel makom v'achakach yipalel. Before a person prays the Amida, which is essentially asking God for things, the first thing we have to do is we have to praise God, right? Le'olam yisader adam shvacho shel makom. First, we praise God, and then we ask God for things. This praising God is what we call Psukei Dezimra, right? If you're familiar with the Shacharit service, we have the morning blessings and the Karbanot, and then we move on to Psukei Dezimra, paragraphs of praise. And before we are allowed to ask God, we have to praise. And Rav Kook explains why. The point is that we are not supposed to look at prayer as a way to sort of whittle something from God, right? It's not some way to try to trick God or convince God to give us something. That's not the focus of prayer. That's not even the focus of the bakashot of prayer. The main part of prayer is in order for us to ethically perfect ourselves. Let's just read two or three paragraphs. Prayer needs to be disentangled from any notion that it causes a change in divine desire or action, meaning of God. And since this is a misconception, which brings, like every misconception about God, a corruption of the perfection of humankind, both in terms of the value of prayer and the trust in its action as a whole, and in terms of being granted that which is requested. Sincere prayer is a cornerstone in the perfection of humankind and merits the elevation of the soul. We don't pray to get things. We pray to become better, to perfect ourselves. Therefore, everyone who prays must understand that prayer is a wonderful law that God legislated in this world for the purpose of bringing his creations closer to perfection, with the goal of perfecting their morality, which is uniquely achieved through prayer. And prayer is not to be understood as mutba in the laws of God. I mean, it's not about God so much. Therefore, every Amidah must be preceded by praise to demonstrate that it is appropriate to praise the existence of a law to pray, that it is not understandable in our limited human nature, but only as a metaphor for the divine realm. So again, the gap between us and God, and that prayer is different than we think. And the original reason I wanted to bring this, although Yossi's excellent translation indicates that there's many ways to interpret this, is because in this other book called In His Image, by Rabbi Yuval Shurlo, which we talked about before, he mentions this idea of Rav Kook, and I double-checked with Rav Shurlo to make sure that I found the right passage, because it's not footnoted. But this is what Rav Shurlo says. Whether or not it's exactly what Rav Kook meant is debatable. And again, I thank Yossi for pointing that out. But nonetheless, Rav Shurlo is saying it. He says, it is in this fashion that Rabbi Kook explained the requirement that actual prayer be preceded by singing God's praises. The very essence of prayer places the praying human being and the divine listener on the same level, like we saw that German quote. Only this common ground can allow for any kind of dialogue. However, in order to avoid the danger of blurring the lines between man and God, halacha demands that man preface his requests from God with praise of God, deeply ingraining in man the sense of the infinite gap between himself and God. In prayer, man undergoes a dual human experience, having been created in the image of God, forms a common plane. Being dust of the earth establishes the inequality. Man's prayer is prefaced by a recitation of words of praise for God expressing that disparity. So again, another contemporary author explained to us that the whole notion of prayer is a theologically very difficult thing to wrap ourselves around. Again, assuming we accept this notion of God as being so transcendent and so different than we are. So it's not only about arguing with God that is complex, even talking to God has its own complexities. I hope I didn't just ruin davening for all of you. I hope I gave you something to think about. Okay, to Avraham. Avraham argues with God about God's decision to destroy Sodom. Okay, here are the psukim from chapter 18 in Sefer Bereshit. We're going to see a number of very interesting takes on this. So God tells, God says, am I going to hide this? I can't hide this from Abraham, right? I have to, can you all hear me? This from Abraham. I have to tell him. Why do I have to tell him? After all, Avraham is to become a great and populous nation, and all the nations of the earth are to bless themselves by him. For I have singled him out that he may instruct his children and his posterity to keep the ways of the Lord by doing what is tzedakah u'mishpat.
Okay, tzedaka u'mishpat. This is interesting. The first interesting point here. God says,
I need to tell Avraham. Because Avraham is going to tell everyone about the importance of tzedakah. I didn't translate that on purpose. And mishpat, and righteousness. And I'm about to do something.
Which what? It may seem to him to be not.
And not tzedek. And not righteous, and not tzedek. So I have to tell him. So already, in before God tells Abraham, we have it foreshadowed that God knows there's a problem coming.
This was a very interesting thing to consider, right? We shouldn't think that God is surprised by Yaakov's
arguing with him about the destruction of Sodom. God himself foreshadows it by saying that he chose Yaakov because he was going to teach him his children tzedakah u'mishpat, and what he's about to do is going to be perceived by Yaakov
as not being in keeping with tzedakah and mishpat, and so therefore
I better tell him. So that's point number one. Okay, so then we're familiar with
Avraham's complaints. God says the
Sodom and Gomorrah are coming before me. I'm going to go down. I'm going to see what's going on there. And I don't want to get into all this whole question.
Does it mean that God had to go down and see what was going on? The traditional commentaries explain this.
It's just language to help us understand what's going on. While the less traditional commentaries suggest that
the Bible is giving us a very different view of God, of how the Bible understands God, as opposed to the way
we understand God. We understand God in completely absent and above any human terms or any
weakness or shortcoming. While if you read the Bible, certainly in Genesis, it's not clear, and that is something.
The book, The Genesis of Ethics, by Burton Vysotsky, talks about. We don't have time to go into that today. So,
Vayigash Avraham Vayomar Ha'af Tispet Tzadikim Rasha. Are you going to sweep away the innocent,
the guilty? And then he goes to bargain with him. Okay. What's interesting to note is that Avraham,
over and over and over again, says to God, "I'm not worthy, but," right? I'm not.
But, for example, in verse 27, Vayan Avraham Vayomar, Hine Nahu Alti L'Daver El Adonai V'Anochi Afar Ve'Efer.
Here I venture to speak to my Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And then later on,
in verse 28 and verse 30, Vayomer Al Na Yichar L'Adonai V'Adaver, don't be angry with me if I speak. Again, 31.
Let my Lord not be angry if I go on. I'm gonna
speak. Avraham over and over again. This is something which we did not see.
Here for an answer question. This is something that we did not see in the Adam and Cain complaints.
Right, when Adam argues with God and Cain argues with God, we do not see this type of shrinking
effect of Avraham, where Avraham says, "I'm not worthy," and he does it anyway. The question is,
this: the Torah is introducing something here which did not exist before. So, anyone want to take a stab at that?
The Torah introducing here. That was not introduced in the other two areas of
God that we saw vis-a-vis Adam and Cain. Anyone want to take a stab first? I'll look for anyone's hand up, and then I will unmute. Anybody? Okay, let me unmute. I'm looking to see if anyone's raising their hand. I see Lou.
Okay. All right, go ahead, Lou.
Okay, in the previous chapters, man thinks he's equal to God. Here, Abraham shows his humility. You know, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Don't be mad at me. He's recognized that he's very, very inferior to the Supreme Being.
Yes, that's for sure. Yeah, that is for sure being added here. The question is, why? Why all of a sudden? What? Yeah, that's the additional element. Why do you think? And what does it? What does it add to the story? What does it add to the story of Abraham arguing with God? Anybody else? Carol? I'm trying to, wait. Could you unmute yourself?
No,
okay, good.
It's sort of establishing a different relationship between them. He's really he's really saying, I'm down here and you're up there. If you look at some of the conversations that we talked about before with Adam and with Cain, it's they're arguing with him sort of more from an equal level.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think what's happening here is that Abraham's complaint is that it's true. I'm just a human being, but these are the rules that you made, right? These are the rules that you made, and you have to play by the same. You have to play by the rules, right? So by diminishing himself, he's doing something paradoxical. He's also saying, I think, I'm just a human being, but ha'af tispet tzadik and rasha, my expectation of you, God, is that you play by the same rules that I'm expected to play by. And so I'm reminding you over and over again that I'm just a human being and I don't have your stature, but right after I say I don't have your stature, I'm going to put your feet to the fire because these are the rules that you made and you have to play by them. So it's sort of like it's almost like a little bit of a cat and mouse or a game that Abraham is playing here when he reminds God, I know that I'm not God, but that doesn't matter. I don't have to be God to expect that God play by the same rules that he expects us to play by. And that may be also what God was alluding to here, where he said that I chose Abraham because Abraham is going to teach his people about tzedakah and righteousness. And that's what I want in the world. And so I was like, well, that's what you want in the world. And that's why you chose me. Well, what's going on here? This does not seem to play into that. So that's sort of one just general approach of how we can understand what gave, I see you, Dov. What gave Abraham the right to do that? I'm going to take Dov, and then we're going to go through two Sephornos, a Rashi, and some more Midrashim before we call it a day. Okay, Dov, go ahead.
This is the first complaint we've had with God or gripe with God that's not personal.
Yes, right.
Adam and Cain are griping about stuff that happened to them.
Yeah.
This is a gripe about the way the world's going to work, and you know, and what's right and wrong. Adam and Cain don't seem to care what's right and what's good. It's good for me, and Abraham is taking this to a level of complaining about something that's nothing to do with him, you know, and even to the point where he Lot's there, but God lets Lot out, so it's very impersonal. And you know, to say that I just, you know, and it's really the first time we have an establishment of a you know, attempted a universal kind of a code. Or somebody griping about an apparent universal code.
Right. So this raises the stakes and raises the, I would say, I think what you're saying, this raises the quality of the argument.
Right.
Right. This is, and but although we have to also remember, maybe a little kink in that theory, Avraham had Lot in Sodom. Right. And at this point, we don't know that Lot is going to be saved. Avraham doesn't know Lot's going to be saved, but to, and this is what Vysotsky says in this book, he says, maybe that's why Avraham didn't go lower in the numbers, because then it would be too obvious that it was self-serving.
Okay.
Maybe there's one tzaddik. Well, who could that possibly be if not Lot? Right? So Avraham maybe didn't go lower because he didn't want it to become too obvious that he was looking after Lot. But you're right. This is universal and raises the quality of it. Okay. I see Irv has a hand up. Okay. I'm trying to unmute you. Can you unmute yourself, Irv? I'm going to unmute everyone. But that didn't work. I unmuted everyone, and Irv, you're still muted. So you are muted yourself. You have to unmute yourself.
Okay.
Got it.
No. Actually, Avram doesn't get the chance to go.
Say again?
God breaks off the conversation.
You're right. In verse 33, Avraham does. Yeah, that's although you know, well, I'm not sure. Vayelech Hashem kasher kila ledaber el Avraham.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, you're right. God does break it down, but you could argue that God could have sort of chased after him and said, "Hey, I'm not done yet." But you're right. God does break it down. But that's a fair point. You're saying in response to him not asking for fewer tzaddikim, which would have revealed that he was in it for self-service purposes for his family of Lot.
It's actually not even, it's not only self-serving. The issue is, the unanswered question is, why not one?
Right. Why not even one? And that, yeah. And it's, I haven't seen anything very good on that other than to say, Avraham's looking for a critical mass of tzaddikim who could have an effect on everyone else. And maybe one is not enough. And the other point is that in the end, the righteous people are saved. Presumably these are the only righteous people in the city. So God somewhat hears Avraham. When Avraham says, Haftis bet tzaddikim rasha, are you going to destroy the innocent with the guilty? In the end, God hears Avraham and says, no, you're right. I'm not going to destroy the innocent with the guilty. Avraham's making two points. Maybe you should save everyone on account of the 50 because those people will be able to have a positive effect on everyone else, and they'll do tshuva, like a Yonah situation. Second argument is, even if there are not enough people to save everyone, to influence everyone, you know, you shouldn't kill the righteous with the wicked. And in the end, God hears that and does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Okay, I want to look at a Rashi, a neat Rashi, in terms of trying to explain the language in verse 25. Chalila lecha me'asod kadavar hazel lamit tzadikim rasha v'yat tzadiki rasha. What happened here? V'yat 25 or 35? 25. Lamit tzadikim rasha v'yak tzadiki rasha chalila lach hashofet kol ha'aretz l'yaseh mishpat. Maybe the most chutzpahdik of the whole conversation. Far be it for you to do such a thing, to bring death upon the innocent as well as the guilty, so that innocent and guilty fare alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Rashi here is really nice. Rashi says, Chalila lecha chulin hulach. This is a profanation of your name, meaning this is the chilul Hashem. Meaning this is interesting. Avram is telling God, and this is based on a midrash, so the rabbis here are channeling incredible chutzpah. Avram is saying to God, you, God, are going to profane your own name. Chulin hulach, yomar kachu umanuso. This is a very careful use of language. People are going to say, this is how you usually operate. What does that mean? This is how you usually operate. What could Avraham, in the rabbis' minds, possibly be thinking about?
when he says this is the way you usually operate. Is this a pattern? And yes, the commentators on Rashi say, yes, Avraham here is saying, you destroyed the world during the time of Noah. There is the door of Haflaga, right? You've done this now a few times, the dispersion. You've done this a few times. If you do this again now, people are going to say, oh, this is the way God operates. He doesn't like it. He just destroys everyone. So Chalilalach, so on the one hand, it's incredible chutzpah that Avraham is telling God that he is going to profane his own name. On the other hand, Avraham could say, wait a second, I'm just trying to help you. I am your image consultant. And your image is going to take a beating if you do this, because everyone's going to think this is the way you normally operate. You just destroy people when you don't like what's going on. You don't give people chances. So it's chutzpah, but yet it's... Now, of course, in our mind, we would think God would know this already, and that raises the whole question. But again, if we're looking at this as a way to learn sort of big lessons, right? This is a lesson of how God is perceived in the world, or how maybe we would be perceived in the world, but how God is perceived in the world, and Avraham acting as an image consultant for God. Okay, three more midrashim, which I thought were really interesting to sort of round out the picture. This is not a midrash. This is the commentary called the Akedat Yitzchak. Vayigash Avraham. Right, Avraham went forward to God. By the way, Vayigash has a special connotation. Right, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. When Yehuda at the end of the book of Genesis went to speak to Paro, who was really Yosef, I think Rashi there says Vayigash, he was going to speak kashot, he was going to speak harshly. Okay, meaning the notion of Vayigash is not a simple nice way of approaching someone. This Avraham is outraged here. This is a great lesson. Avraham realized that once God has already turned to me as his guy, I have no choice but now to use that power to try to defend them. This is a beautiful lesson. An explanation of Avram's chutzpah, a beautiful lesson for us. Right? If you have the ability to speak up on behalf of someone, because you have the ear of the person, you have a moral obligation to do it. I have God's ear. I don't know why. God has chosen me. But from that moment on, I have to speak up. Right? So here, this explains Avraham's chutzpah too. Like he couldn't help himself. Like it welled up in him. And he had no choice but to do this. Even though it was chutzpah, and that is another way of explaining all of the hemming and hawing. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this. Who am I? But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if I'm worthy. At the end of the day, for Avraham, it didn't make a difference if he was acting in a way which is inappropriate. Because he couldn't help himself. Once he found himself in the position of influence, he had to say it, right? It, like I said, it just came from his kishkas, and he could not help himself. Okay, final two points in the midrash. Larry,
yeah,
go ahead.
Not to jump ahead, but that's exactly Moshe, right? He's close to God, and when God wants to do something, he says, "What will the goyim think?" And you know, etc.
Right, and he says, "If you're going to destroy them, mecheni na misifrecha, wipe me out of your book." Yeah, yeah. Correct. Yeah. Okay, we're going to get Yossi, and then we have to go. We have to move on. Yossi, again, thank you very much for your translation.
You're very welcome. I hope everybody enjoyed it. I just wanted to say something. The relationship between God and Avraham here is very fascinating, but there's one aspect. Avraham is actually living up to the expectation of God. Because when God is saying, I'm going to talk to Abraham because I know that tzedakah mishpat is important to him, Abraham doesn't know what God is thinking about him. But God is giving him the opportunity to actually prove.
Actualize, yeah, he's the right guy.
That he is the right guy. So God is expecting that to happen. And Abraham is feeling
beautiful,
living up to everything that God is all the praise that God gave on him.
Actually, Yossi, it could be that this is a test.
Exactly.
It's not counted, by the way, as one of the 10 nisyonot, I don't think, in most of the lists that we have. But this may be a test. God's, like you're saying, God's testing him to see if he's going to stand up.
And now, one of course, I just wanted to say that Abraham is actually teaching us how we should plead our case in court. Because you're standing before the judge, who happened also to be the executioner. So you have to be humble. You have to plead your case, but you have to all the time express your understanding that there is a difference in stature between you and the person or whoever you're pleading your case to. So that's the difference between Adam and Cain and Abraham, because Adam and Cain didn't know exactly how to relate to God because it was a first for mankind. Abraham is actually standing in court here and he's trying to convince the court, and this is how you do it. You are very respectful, but you are very forceful when you want to plead your case.
Yeah. The word that that Vysotsky uses is submit. To survive in the world, you have to submit to God and deceive human beings. We're going to get to Avram's... another time we'll talk about Avram deceiving people. But yes, excellent. And I will just add a very provocative comment basing off Yossi, which I think Yossi's going to appreciate. If Avram passed this test by complaining about injustice, does it mean he failed the test when he agreed to bring his son up on the altar? Was that that's a whole nother discussion. Dove's nodding your head. I know that you agree with that, Dove. We've had a discussion before. Okay, let's look at these last two midrashim. Amar Levi, Lama Gila Kadosh Baruch Hu LaAbraham. Another question, right? We already discussed this a little bit, but why did God tell Abraham? Why did he feel he had to tell Abraham that he was going to do this? Listen to what the rabbis do here. Shehaya Maharer al Dor HaMabul Lomar. She'ef shar shelo haya behem esrim tzadikim o asara shitle HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'zchutam. God knew that Abraham was already thinking. Abraham knew the story of the Mabul, of the flood. And God knew that Abraham, as he's growing up, he's thinking, what did God do then? I never thought about that. I never really thought about biblical characters thinking about other events in the Torah. So the rabbis say here, just like you and I learn events in the Torah, Abraham also learned about this flood that took place many years ago, and God killed everybody. And Avram's thinking, were there not 20 or 10 tzaddikim that God could have used to save the world in their merit? Lefichach, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, gole ani lo, shelo ye omer, shema af bistom hayu tzaddikim. Therefore, I have to tell him before I do it, so that after I do it, he doesn't come back and say to me, maybe there were righteous people. Meaning this whole, God wanted this whole conversation to happen to preempt Avraham from claiming that he was unjust by killing Sodom before Abraham knew that there were no righteous people there. Teda lecha shechein lo hispik lomar lo v'Hashem amar hamechaseh ani me'Abraham kevan shamar le kol oto inyan ma hishivu v'igash Abraham v'yom raf tespet tzadik in rasha. And once he told him, once God told him, Abraham right away went in there and like we said, stood up to God in that way. So this explains why God had to tell Abraham. No, it's another question. If we, like we said earlier, even talking to God in tefillah is a paradox and doesn't make any sense, why would God speak to a lowly human being and tell him in advance about what his plans are going to be? So here, they're suggesting is because Avraham knew God knew that Avraham was the right guy. God knew that Avraham was the man who was going to question what he perceived as injustice, and so therefore he told him in advance. And I wanted to show you one other thing about Sarah. Right, because Sarah doesn't get any play in this. Sarah's not involved. But we also have, I wanted to show you that Sarah also sometimes argued with God and complained with God. And this doesn't really connect 100% to what we did, but just a really fascinating midrash. Amar Rav Brachia. B'chol tov halayla hayta Sarah shtucha al paneha. This is when she was taken by Avimelech. And the whole night, the midrash says, she was lying on her face. V'omeret, meaning she was prostrated. She was davening. V'omeret, ribon ha'olamim, master of the universe, master of the worlds. Avraham yatsa behaftacha. Listen to this. Vani yatsati be'emunah. This is amazing. You think Avraham's your guy? He did everything only after you promised him. Haftacha. You promised him. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to get the land, and everything's going to be okay. So he went. Ani yatzati be'emunah. You didn't promise any of that to me. I went on faith. You promised Avraham. I went on faith, and this is what you're doing to me. You have me stuck in this palace with this Eisvarf, is what you probably called him, right? Ani yatzati be'emunah. This is a real example of arguing with God. Where is your sense of fairness here? Avraham yatsa chutz l'sira v'ani betoch ha'sira amar la kadosh baruch hu kol ma shani yoseh b'shvilech ani yoseh v'akol omrim al davar sarai eshet Avraham. That's what happens in the story. Everything that's going to happen now to Avimelech and his court, everyone is going to know because that I did it because of you. So here again, God buys it. He accepts Sarah's complaint that she really was of greater faith. This is a greater faith than Avraham, because Avraham was promised, and when God promises you something, you believe it. But God didn't promise her anything. So here we have Sarah sort of following along in this biblical tradition of arguing with God and really bringing a very harsh claim against God, if you will. At the end, did Avraham's arguing and debating and tactics with God work? On the one hand, Sodom and the other cities were destroyed. On the other hand, Lot was saved. Do we know that Lot wasn't going to be saved beforehand? We don't. But we do know that he was saved afterwards based on, or at least from the text it looks like, based on Avraham's claim. And I'll just close with Rav Shurlo again, because again, the point here is, the main point of this is that the Tzelem Elokim, this is what we started with in the first class, right? The fact that we are created with Tzelem Elokim, with free choice and free thought, gives us the opportunity, and in what we learned from Avraham, the obligation to speak on behalf of tzedakah and mishpat. And this is what Rav Shurlo says. The divine image in man comes to its most exalted expression here. Abraham opens by requesting permission to make arguments, recognizes himself as dust and ashes, and acknowledges the gap between the infinite and his own feeble existence. Following this, he draws claims as he understands them from the general world of morality. God listens to his words without denying his right to argue or negating the quality of the arguments, and does not harm Abraham for making them. The pinnacle of this dialogue is manifest in God's actions. They are different from his original intent as a result of Abraham speaking his piece. So far we're 3 for 3. God has changed his mind, so to speak, in the face of Avraham's claims. So just to really quickly review, we started with Eov and the possibility that Eov does, in fact, argue with God often in Sefer Eov, and the Midrash that suggests that had Eov not done that, he would have we wouldn't be able to say Elokei Eov. But the problem with this midrash, of course, is we do say Elohei Avraham, and Avraham did complain. That's inconsistent. The midrash is saying had Eov not complained, he would have been included. But Avraham does complain, and he is included. So maybe the distinction isn't what Dov said, that Eov's complaints were about what he was experiencing, and Avraham's complaints were about righteousness and justice writ large for the whole world. And that's an important distinction. Maybe that's why Avraham makes it in and Eov doesn't. Then we talked about the general problem of davening in itself, that just standing before God is theologically really troubling and not so simple to say, even though we do it all the time. But it really takes, we only do it, according to Rabbi Soloveitchik at least, when we have a rabbinic model that we're basing ourselves on, which is why Rabbi Soloveitchik was very against to any new type of liturgy. This is the philosophical reason behind that opposition. And then we get into this notion of Avraham, that he really holds God to the fire. God made the rules. God has to follow the same rules as everybody else. And the idea that it swelled up from Avraham's inside, that he couldn't help himself. And that is like Moshe also, that he couldn't help himself but come to the defense of people once he had God in at his ear. And the notion of Chilul Hashem, right? The notion of Avraham trying to avoid, even at the cost of being impertinent to God, at the desire to protect God from this idea of Chilul Hashem, that his actions would be interpreted that he's essentially a bully, and that Avraham did not want to allow that to happen. Okay, everyone, we have to stop here. I thank you all for joining. I thank all those of you who made comments. They were most insightful and helpful. Once again, I thank Yossi Schiff for translating the piece from Rav Kook, and I thank the Grzebinski family for sponsoring the class in honor of the memory of Dawn Grzebinski, David's sister. Have a wonderful day, everyone. Wednesday at 12 o'clock is one of the evening. Wednesday at 12 o'clock is Lunch and Learn. Please join us then. Thank Shalom, you. Everybody.
Thank you.